coming up to Easter this year, there was a word that began to roll around in my head, and I saw it in context of a certain scripture that I want to share with you tonight. And I did something this past Easter that I've never done before, which was I read my message. I've never read a sermon before in my life, but I was so impressed with what the Lord was showing me that I wanted to get it right. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 9:4 says, "For you have upheld my just cause, and you are seated on your throne as a righteous judge." What does it mean that God's kingdom rules over all? Well, even before the earth was created, God ruled over all. He ruled over the universe, both material and spiritual, visible and invisible. His throne had been established in heaven, and he reigned in love and in joy over all the heavenly realm. Then God, in an overflow of his loving reign, created the earth and all that is in it. He created mankind, a being that could enjoy him as much as he enjoys being him. But he would not force this race of beings to love him, because love must be given. It cannot be programmed or demanded. So he gave man a will with which to choose, so that when he chose to love God, it would satisfy the longing of both their hearts. God, in his loving rule, put these first people in a garden where all of their needs would be met, and where he would walk with them in the cool of the day, talking with them, revealing himself, and sharing life together. Then he did something that could only come from a king who loves. He gave them dominion. He gave them authority to rule the earth on his behalf, to govern it as an outpost of his heavenly kingdom, to represent on earth what life with God is like, what life is like in heaven. So man ruled the earth. He gave names to God's creation, and he governed as a reflection of him in whose very image he had been created. Until one day, when into this perfect order, disorder slithered in. Satan, whose own attempt to overthrow the throne of heaven had failed miserably, had found that God's throne had been established too firmly to derail his rule in heaven. But maybe, just maybe, these pitiful little creatures that he loves so much, maybe they could be recruited, or at least used as pawns to disrupt and destroy the rule of God on this colony of heaven, this stage called earth. And so he dangled the fruit of anarchy, the deceptive promise of self-rule, in front of these lesser versions of God himself. And they took the fruit and consumed it. And rebellion seeped into their very being, deep into their fiber, so deep that all those who came after them would be infected by it. But along with this imprisoning freedom came guilt, shame, and remorse, things they were never intended by God to feel. Then came the missing. They began to miss God, and he missed them. But their rebellion had created a great rift between them. A gaping hole was felt in the depth of their souls, because when you abuse and reject the greatest love in the universe, you feel the greatest hurt in the universe. And now God, binding himself to live by his own kingdom laws, having given man stewardship or management of the earth, did not take that management back. When he gave it to man, he gave man the right to give it away. God never gave away ownership of the earth, but he watched the right to govern it slip away, given by man's sin to whomever they obeyed. And Satan, for the first time, earned the title God of this world. And his plan to undermine the throne of God from a distance was set in motion. The Bible tells us that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and offered to give them over if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. And Jesus did not argue with Satan about his ability to give kingdoms, because he knew it was a legal reality. Satan, because of man's failure to govern the earth with the mind of God, had gained the legal right to lay claim to this world. Because the earth and everything in it had been born from a spiritual world, because the spiritual realm came first, rulership of earth must emanate from a spiritual base. And now that rulership had changed hands. No longer would the world and its systems be a colony of heaven. Now it would become an outpost of hell. How can it be then that the psalmist can say with such confidence that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and that he rules over all? In order to find the answer, we see the scene that happens in Job chapter 1, where we get a glimpse of the courts of heaven. On a day, the Bible says, that the angels came to present themselves before God, Satan came with them. In that scene, we see how he conducts himself before God, and we see him in the role that John would later hear proclaimed in heaven itself, the accuser of the brothers. So in the heavenly court, where God sits as the one righteous judge, there is one who comes before him day and night, as John tells us, to accuse the people whom God loves so much. Surely he came to court the day he received the deed to this world and its systems. He would have strutted with all the pride that had condemned him to the very throne of God, and seeing the infinite, boundless love with which God still reached out to Adam, said, "Objection! This experiment of yours has failed. Those insignificant, worthless lumps of flesh and bone have betrayed you. They have ignored your command, they have scoffed at your love, and have chosen themselves over you. They've decided that they want to know what you know, to be like you, to ascend to the throne of the Most High. When I did that, you cast me out of heaven. Now I demand that they be cast out of the heaven you've made for them. In the matter of man's right to rule the earth, I object." And the father, with his heart weighed down with grief, willingly bound by his own laws, said, "Objection sustained." And so God, to keep man from eating the tree of life and living forever in his fallen state, drove the man out, the Bible tells us, placing on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Yet God continued to reach out to his beloved creation, loving them, wanting to forgive them. And when Satan saw that God still loved man, he marched into the court of God and cried out louder than before, "Objection! You know the law. Anyone who rebels against you must be punished. Sin is, as we all know, the highest crime against the highest holiness, and it is punishable by the highest penalty. When I rebelled, you took away everything I held dear, and now I demand justice in the heavens. You must take away what he holds most dear, life. And since you have given them blood to make them live, I demand blood for their crime. If you are really holy, if you are really just, then I object. Blood must be shed." And the father held his breath. Then slowly he nodded. "Objection sustained," he said. But God, whose loving kindness was reaching out to man, found a way to shed innocent blood and still spare these people whom he loved so much. And so God slew animals, and it was the first time that anything, anywhere, died. And he took the skins of the animals and gave them to man to cover his shame and guilt. And the precedent became law, a law that could never be repealed. Sin is punishable by death. Where there is sin, blood must be shed. It is the only payment fitting the offense. And so through all the ages, as God continued to reach out to man in unbounded love, calling him back, extending mercy and compassion to him from generation to generation, Satan continued to parade himself before the courts of heaven, day and night, accusing and attacking at every turn. When the earth was filled with unrighteousness and wickedness prevailed in every place, Satan saw God's patience and cried, "I object!" "Sustained," said the one righteous judge, and a flood covered the earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so came a new beginning. But again, sin reigned in the human race under the iron hand of hell, under whose rule the earth moaned. So when the people of God followed after idols, Satan raised his fist and yelled, "I object! They don't deserve your favor." "Sustained," said the father. And off they went into slavery or exile while the father kept reaching. And when Saul, the anointed king of God's people, rebelled against the commands of God and chose his own way, the now familiar "objection" rang again from the voice of the accuser. "He doesn't deserve to lead your people." "Sustained," agreed the father. And a new king was found, one whose heart chased after God's own heart. And when David succumbed to the pull of temptation, the voice was heard, "Objection! You say he has a heart like yours? Ha! He's an adulterer and a murderer. How dare you let him build your house? I object." And the father, even while forgiving David's sin, was forced to agree. "Sustained," he said. And the task of building a temple to the name of the Lord was passed to the next generation. But there was a mystery, as yet unrevealed, working its way down through the passage of time. God had a plan. It was a plan that he had always known would be put into motion, a plan to redeem, to buy back what man had lost. This plan unfolded behind the scenes, quietly but powerfully. The prophets would speak of this plan to send a Savior, a Messiah, someone who would restore everything to its proper order. The people of God heard the promise, and they waited and watched, all the while under the constant accusations of hell. Then one night, in a pasture outside of the little town of Bethlehem, this plan of God that had been hidden in the ages burst out into the open. "Rejoice!" went up the cry, as all the angels of heaven packed themselves into a tiny piece of sky and sang the song that they had been waiting thousands of years to sing. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the King. Rejoice! Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to all people on whom his favor rests." And for once, on that night, while all of heaven sang at the top of its lungs, the familiar scream of objection could not be heard. And the tables began to turn. The court of heaven went into recess. The accuser became very busy trying to hold onto his power, while the judge spent time with his family watching his son grow up. Jesus grew in stature, the Bible says, and in favor with God and with man. At the age of 30, this man, the Son of God, took the plan of God public. He began to attack Satan's power base and train others to do the same. For this reason, John tells us, the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. So on it went for 3.5 years, Satan struggling to hold on to an authority that he sees slipping away, and Jesus casting the kingdom of darkness out of people and replacing it with the kingdom of God. In a last-ditch effort to hold on to his ever more tenuous position, Satan rallies his troops. And a scheme is hatched to kill this greatest threat. Using forces both inside and outside of Jesus' organization, Satan succeeds in staging what is surely the most brilliant coup in the history of the world. He arranges for Jesus to be arrested, illegally tried, convicted, and sentenced to death at the hands of those he had said he had come to save. Tortured, mocked, spit upon, accused, this one man, the only man who had never sinned, carried his own wood of execution through the city streets, up to a hill outside the city gates where everyone could witness his shame. And so, as all of heaven falls silent, Satan steals quietly back into the courtroom and watches as once again God sits down on his throne and prepares to hand down a decision. Satan, knowing he has won, strikes a pose of victory and waits for this moment, the moment where he will declare that God's greatest plan has failed, that he has lost the earth and its inhabitants forever. But something catches his ear. He hears a conversation that is taking place on that hill far below. Jesus is stretched out, crucified, dying, done for. And Satan hears the last part of something that is being said. It's coming from one of his own people, someone he has invested much time and energy into and discarded. It's coming from one of the thieves hanging beside Jesus. "Remember me," he's saying, "when you come into your kingdom." And then the ancient and accursed accuser hears something that shakes him to his very core. "Even today," Jesus says, "you will be with me in paradise." "Objection!" he screams, high-pitched and scared. "He can't do that. That man is mine. He lived a life of sin and he belongs to me. You know the law. I object." And the Father looks down and he sees the blood of his own perfect Son flowing down the rough, splintered wood of the cross. He sees one perfect life slipping into death, sinlessness becoming sin. And even as Satan's objections echo through the halls of heaven, the Father stands from his throne, looks at Satan with all the authority that has resided in him since the beginning and says, finally, the words that all of heaven has been waiting to hear since before time began. Objection overruled. The blood of my Son is enough. It is sufficient to pay the price for all of sin for all time. From this day forward, no more sacrifice will be required. No more blood need be shed. All who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Saved from the penalty of their sin. Saved from death. Saved from you. They will be the rescued, the redeemed, the righteous people of God, and we will be together both now and forever. No! Cried Satan, his voice beginning to crack under the strain. You can't do that. The world is mine. Remember, they gave it to me. I object. Overruled, shouted the Father, and the doorposts of heaven shook. Man gave it to you, and now the Son of Man has bought it back. He has brought my kingdom, my rule, my reign back to the earth and its inhabitants. They no longer need to be under your darkness, living in your chains. This court hereby proclaims that by the blood of my dear Son, mankind is free. And far below, Jesus answers back, "It is finished!" See Satan scurrying back to hell as fast as he can go, trying to figure out what went wrong. His argument was ironclad, his victory sure, he thought. What happened? No sooner does he slink into his dark, oppressive chamber, but there's a knock on the door of hell. He ignores it, but the visitor is insistent. The knocking grows louder. Nobody's home, he tries, cowering in the corner. And a voice answers back, "I'm coming in anyway." At the next knock, the gates of hell are blasted inward as the victor comes for his spoils. Jesus, arrayed in glory, stands at the threshold, undaunted, unafraid, the undefeated champion. Someone else is with him. A wide-eyed young man stands behind him, mouth open, watching. Satan points a bony finger. "Who's that with you?" he asks from behind a chair. "Wait, I know him. That's the thief on the cross. Have you come to deliver him?" Jesus smiles at the man standing behind him, then turns and says, "Ah, you must be mistaken. This man is not a thief. He was a thief. Now he's righteous. Now he's with me. And no, he's already been delivered from you." "Then why are you here?" Jesus steps toward him and holds out his hand. Satan backs up, trying to hide behind the horde of demons that has come to see what all the commotion is. They're the same demons who last saw this man being beaten, the same ones who laughed and prodded as the nails were driven. But now, here he is, standing in front of them, holding out one of those mighty nail-scarred hands. "I'm here," Jesus says, in a voice that echoes through all the ages, "for the keys." "What keys?" asked Satan. "The keys to death and hell. They don't belong to you anymore. In case you don't remember, hell was prepared for you and your angels, not for the people for whom I just died. It's true, people will always have a choice. They could choose to reject the love of my Father, reject my love, the price that I paid, and then they will share your eternity, but that's their choice, not yours. No longer do you have power or authority over them. You have accused them unopposed for far too long. They now have an advocate with the Father. I am on their side." And Satan thought of what worked so well for him before. "Objection!" he screamed. And the response rolled down from heaven with astonishing power. "Overruled!" And Jesus took the keys and walked back up from the bowels of hell, leading captivity captive, up into the tomb where they laid him, and he burst through the other side in radiant light, risen and alive forevermore. And still, today, the father of lies tries to lie his way into the hearts of men and women. He tells them that he still rules, that there is no way out, that they are under his control. But still, God proclaims to them in myriad ways his great love and deliverance. And still, today, the accuser appears before God day and night, bringing cases against the children of God, those who have entered into the forgiveness and cleansing of the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Look, he cries, pointing. See that one there? Did you see how he just treated that waiter? And you say he's one of yours. I object. The Father looks down from his throne, and all he sees is someone that is robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and stands forgiven by his blood. And he turns confidently and triumphantly to Satan. Overruled. Look, the devil says again. Did you see that pastor? A pastor. Look what he's involved in. And the people, your people, have no idea. Surely you must give him to me. You can't keep him. I object. And the father, with grief in his heart for a suffering child, still shakes his head and says, objection overruled. It's true that he's hurting himself with his sin, and I miss spending time with him, but he will always belong to me. Always. Look there, the devil continues. And there, are you blind? Can't you see their sin? And the father, with the righteous anger of a daddy protecting his children from attack, stands and leans toward their accuser. No, he says, I don't see their sin. I see a redeemed man. I see a woman who once was dead but now is alive again. I see a teenager that was lost but he's been found by me. I see a young girl confused by the world, hurt by friends, but holding on to my love for her. I see people who are struggling to live free from the chains you had them in, but they are winning. They are learning. They are growing. And I love them with all my heart. Do you want to know what I see? Every time I look at them, every time they come to me in tears and in repentance, every time they struggle, every time they fail, every time they succeed beyond their wildest dreams, do you know what I see? I see Jesus. They no longer wear the old tattered rags that you had them in. They've gotten a heavenly makeover. They now wear the robe of righteousness of my Son. And his blood cleanses them from all sin. So go ahead. Accuse them all you want. Throw whatever indictments you can find. Scream out your arguments until time is no more, until the earth and the sky disappear, until all the kingdoms of this world have been handed to Jesus and he gives them to me. It doesn't matter. One day, when the earth has run its course, my people will finally be able to say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So until that day, know this and know it well. Every accusation, every indictment, every argument against them, every objection you can ever scream out will be met with one word, overruled. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all.